The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
You can be seated. Typically, if you hang around Summit Church long, I think you'll find that we love to teach through books of the Bible. As a matter of fact, in just a few weeks, we're going to study through the book of Philippians, and we are really looking forward to doing so and pray and believe that that'll be a great encouragement to our hearts as we see the truth that is revealed throughout that letter. This morning, we're going to take just a few weeks as we begin this new year, anchoring down in some specific passages of Scripture over the next few weeks to think about what it looks like to be a people who live in the way of grace, who put our lives in the way of grace and in the path of grace, who are reminded of the profound nature of God's grace demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ. And one of the things we want to do as we go through that is we want to unpack a little bit of the reality of what that looks like when grace permeates a heart and a life and transforms us from the inside out and changes our motive for how we live in obedience to the things of God, which we believe wholeheartedly God wants. And as I was reading in Philippians, kind of just preparing my own heart for where we're heading this spring and just enjoying this letter that has meant a lot to me over the years of my life, even in college, I remember maybe for the first time beginning to really see some things that God was proclaiming out of this letter that shaped the way I thought about who God was and transformed my own heart in terms of what it means to pursue Him. And one of the things that stood out was the nature of grace is not opposed. I think it was a guy named Dallas Willard who actually pinned this for the first time, perhaps, maybe even dates him. But the nature of grace is not opposed to effort. It's not opposed to discipline. It's opposed to the idea of earning. Grace is opposed to the idea of earning. I do not earn or merit God's love or God's redemption or God's salvation so freely offered at great cost to Him in Jesus Christ. But that gift of salvation produces and desires to motivate and compel human effort, that I'm going to participate with the Spirit of God in obedience to the things that God wants. Grace is allowing us to actually participate and to pursue and to follow after God and chase after the things that He desires. And Paul does this beautifully in Philippians chapter 3. As I was reading through Philippians chapter 3, I'm reminded that Paul's looking at the people and he's declaring, if anyone had reason to put confidence in the flesh, in their own ability to follow the law, in their own ability to please God, in their own ability to do the things that are right and good, if anyone had reason for that, it would be me. I'm the Jew of Jews. I have a resume that proves that I knew what it was like to be vigilant in pursuing the things that were right and good. And I count all of those things, everything that was to my own credit, as rubbish, as garbage, as trash. As a matter of fact, he uses a really strong word. He's like, it's like waste or excrement or you get the picture. I count it as nothing compared to knowing Christ. And this is what he says in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. For Paul, there was no greater prize or treasure to be had or experienced in life or to pursue than the knowledge of Christ and being known by Him. And then he said something that I've read countless times before, but proved to be very helpful for my own heart as I think about what it looks like to put certain habits or practices or disciplines in our lives in meaningful ways that are motivated and compelled by grace, but demonstrate a eagerness to actually pursue and strive toward the things that God wants. This is what he says in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. I haven't arrived in this pursuit of the knowledge of Christ and being known by him and growing in the fullness of maturity and who I am in Jesus Christ. I have not arrived there. But I press on. I strive after. I pursue eagerly. I shape the habits and practices and disciplines of my life toward that reality, to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. We're going to take a handful of weeks and talk about some healthy, biblical habits in the lives of people who have been transformed by the radical grace of God demonstrated in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Paul says these matter. They're important. It's part of the striving. It's part of the pressing on. It's part of the shaping my life toward the things that God desires. But what's the motive? Why are we doing it? Paul says we do so because we desire to make this reality our own because God in Jesus Christ has made us his own. I am not, you are not called to pursue God, eagerly strive after the things of God so that God will love you more, like you more, and bless you more. Although there is countless blessings in obedience to God. We are called to this striving and these habits and disciplines and practices because God has made us his own in Christ Jesus. This is the life of abundance and vitality and hope and joy. This is what God was inviting us into in Jesus Christ. So we're going to take a few weeks, and we're going to look at three specific areas, and these were informed by a helpful a book that our staff and elders took some time to read, and we just wanted to unpack them biblically, these three ideas. What do they mean biblically, and how could that shape our understanding of what we're doing here, what God's called us to here, and then diving into the scriptures together? How could it shape all of that? And these are the three areas that we want to take some time over the next few weeks just thinking well about. One is, what does it mean to hear his voice? What does it mean to put a centrality of emphasis or intentionality on pursuing God in his word? Are we a people marked by a desire and a practice of hearing from the Spirit of God through the word of God in the midst of the people of God? Would it be said of us that the word of God is the language of our hearts and minds as we navigate life? I did something, we took off this summer and we went away for a few days on vacation, and decided to take a break from social media, just get off of it and don't read it for a while. It's really great to do that, by the way, if you've never done that. Now, some of you are like, I don't even know how to find Facebook, let alone turn it on and be addicted to it. But for some of you, it's an interesting thing in the culture in which we live that we are greatly informed by the scrolling of information we have on a device held in our hand. And I think what's fascinating to me is we were never meant to be emotionally, spiritually, kind of pulled around by that type of processing. And here's what happens, right? If you've ever been on one of those kinds of platforms, what happens is in a 30-second span, you see somebody proclaim with great excitement that they are expecting a new child. And the very next story is a political charged kind of rant of someone's opinion on what's wrong with the world that you and I live in politically. And the very next story is someone who has recently dealt with and is trying to grieve and understand and process through the diagnosis of cancer. In 30 seconds, your brain is told to process all of that information, and what happens is it becomes very desensitized to any of it. You don't know how to process it. You don't know how to associate with people and their felt needs. You don't know how to love someone. You just read 90 miles an hour. Your soul, your mind was not meant for that kind of process. What would it look like to put our hearts regularly in front of the Word of God so that we're not more informed by the opinions of social media or the news outlets that we love to watch or the people who only see the world like we do? What if we regularly took our hearts and minds to the one in whom there is no deceit? What if we set our hearts before the truth of all eternity spoken by the God who created all things, who longs to speak the truth and the realities that we are so desperate for in navigating this world in which we live? I know it's a very long book in the Bible, but if you haven't done so recently, it may do your heart good to go to Psalm 119 and just read it and make a note every time your heart is to be reminded that there is a treasure and life that is found in the Word of God that cannot be found anywhere else. Secondly, not only do we want to continue to be a people who hear His voice through the Spirit of God, pursuing the Word of God in the midst of the people of God, but we want to be a people who are reminded that we have His ear. And what I mean by that is, I think for us at Summit Cherrydale, one particular and practical thing we want to do over the next year is be reminded of the power of personal and corporate prayer. You see, one of the great powers of God's people is the gift of God's fatherly love that was demonstrated that He said, I will give my people intimate access to me through prayer. The psalmist in Psalm 116 says this really beautiful phrase. He says, I cry out to the Lord, and he turns, he listens, and because he says this, because He has inclined His ear to me. Because I have His ear, because I know He's present and hears, I will call on Him as long as I live. The gospel of grace reveals that the Almighty God is willing to intimately kneel down to His children, listen to their heartfelt pleas with great care, and love them and care for them and strengthen them for the days ahead of them. There is profound power and privilege in prayer, and we want to be a people who never forsake it, who never again assume that we know better, who never again first seek answers in our own strength and wisdom, while the loving God of infinite wisdom is eager to listen and to respond. And lastly, we'll spend just a few weeks talking about what it means to belong to the body of Christ, the gift of God's grace that is belonging to Christ and His body. This is kind of this tangible reminder of the importance of our commitment to one another as we move together in participation with what God is doing in the world, in obedience to Him, but also in participation with Him, that He's trying to continue to bring people, draw people to Himself, and renew all things in and through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and this new kingdom that God will usher in. We desire to be a part of that. And so in one sense, we are bound to Christ and therefore bound to His body. The scriptures are clear on that. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. God is making you new, but you are knit together with others who are bound to Christ by faith. And it's something that's more me than you, but I don't think it is. I think it's a collective thing that we've got to continue to get our hearts and minds around. We don't live this way. Not very well. Maybe it's a very Western idea, but we have a tendency to go to church when we need it and to jump around and find things that are a good fit for us and to participate in the ways that make us feel comfortable and are convenient for us. And I think it would be good for us to rehearse in our minds and in our hearts, what does the text of Scripture lay out about the nature of the body of Jesus Christ, the church? I don't think the early church was bonded together on common interests, so to speak, in terms of things they just enjoyed doing together. Oh man, what really brings me here is the fact that I just like doing the same things as everybody else here. I don't think they were bound together or unified by common sports interest, although some of you have a very important game tomorrow, and more power to your team if you're in it. Mine's not, so I could care less. I don't think it was those kinds of things that knit them together. So then you go another step further and you find this kind of common thing that we all desire, but I don't know if that's what actually was binding them together, the ease of likable personalities. You know what I want? You know what would be great in church is if everybody was just like me or everybody was just easy. That's what we want church to be like. It's what we want a small group gathering to be like. It's this notion of, you know what would be really life-giving is if I could just hang out with the people I want to hang out with. And I get that. I totally get that. It's interesting, though, as you read through the text of Scripture and you watch Jesus navigate life with the disciples, this group of men that truthfully, if you looked at them and you thought apart from their common unity in Jesus Christ, many of them would have hated each other. They would have despised each other. If you look through the letters in the New Testament and you see who God is bringing together in one unified body, you would have to proclaim there has to be something beyond common interests. There has to be something beyond likable personalities and easy personalities. As a matter of fact, you might conclude as you read through Scripture that God's intentionality shows up, that in sometimes the most profound change in our lives is God working through people that tend to be the most challenging, the hardest to navigate. Because they reveal something about my desire for ease and comfort and my love of self. Not always. Sometimes in a sweet gift of God's kindness, you get to really do life with people you love. I love that. And even those people who it takes more work, it takes reminders of where the common unity lies, there is a gift to be experienced because that's the nature and the beauty of the body of Christ. God is the one uniting us in and through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. And all we want to do over the next few weeks as we continue to strive towards common things together here is be reminded that these rhythms of grace or these habits of grace, they are the result and the gift of God's grace. We would know nothing of them apart from his kindness and love. In just a moment, Cam's going to come up and just begin to unpack a little bit of that first thought. What would it look like to be a people who regularly pursue God through his word? And why is that significant? And then we'll continue to press on through these things over the weeks ahead. But before we do, we want to come back to the thought we started with. And we want to do so by coming to the Lord's table. This is often called the Lord's table. It's a table of remembrance. It's a place that Jesus established with the disciples just prior to his death as a way of remembering the significance of what he was about to do and what he was doing and will continue to do. And he did so with bread and wine, and he blessed the bread and he said, as you eat this bread, this is my body, which is broken for you. And as you drink this cup, this is my blood, which is poured out to cover your sin. I'm going to ask Jay and the others to come up and we're going to take some moments to come forward. You can come forward whenever you are ready. And you can receive the bread and the cup. And if your faith is in the person and work of Jesus Christ and you are trusting him for reconciliation with God, he has made you right with God. He has provided a way of salvation for you and your faith and trust is in him and in him alone. He invites you to this table to remember. To remember that the grace that you and I enjoy and embrace, the grace that compels our obedience, the grace that shapes and transforms us, was free to us, but it is costly grace. God spared no expense. Christ in his willingness came and died the death that you and I should have died, paid the penalty for our sin, substituted himself in our place, that in his death and resurrection, we might receive righteousness. We might receive the hope of eternal life. We might receive grace. We invite you to the table. You can come, and as you come, you can come with joy in your hearts, and you can be reminded this morning as you eat the bread and drink the cup of what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, for all those who are in Christ Jesus, for all those who now know a way of grace that they would not know apart from him, you can declare as you remember, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am free to obey. I'm free to pursue the things of God. I'm free to look at my past and all of my own brokenness and give it to him and say, change me and change me from the inside out. We invite you to the table of remembrance today with great joy to swim deeply in the grace of God, to understand it truly and richly so that it would transform the way we think about pursuing him, loving one another, and engaging the world where he has sovereignly placed us for his glory and fame. Father God, we love you because you first loved us. Our prayer, Lord, is that you would begin to transform our understanding of who you are and knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of being known by him, and that you would shape the habits and activities and ways of thinking and decision-making of our lives by showing us the incomparable riches of your grace, by rooting down the realities of your truth in our hearts and our minds, by reminding us of the access you have granted to us in and through the satisfying work of Jesus Christ in our place, and by uniting and binding us together in our common unity in Christ Jesus, that we would be a people who truly love you, love one another, and love others for your glory and fame. Lord, as we remember the willing sacrifice of Christ, we do so with joy because he has made us his own. You, God, in Christ, have made us your own. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Come when you are ready and remember.
As Kyle mentioned, my name is Cam Hill. I'm one of the campus pastors and teaching pastors here at Summit Cherrydale. And it is great to be with you. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4? I want to talk for just a moment this morning about godliness. During the first service, I asked everyone what they thought godliness was, and it wasn't a rhetorical question, but they acted like it was, so no one responded, so I'm not even going to give y'all the opportunity. I'm just going to project my own thoughts on you. When I think of godliness, I tend to have this sort of ambiguous idea of actions or behaviors. I think of the type of person who has this kind of intense reverence towards God, and it looks a sort of way to me when I imagine it in my head, but it's still a little bit ambiguous. And the reality is that word godliness does mean reverence. It's to revere God for who he is. But it's interesting that when Paul describes godliness, or this sort of reverence that we have for God, he doesn't describe a list of behaviors. He doesn't say, this is what godliness looks like, do X, Y, and Z. When Paul describes perfect reverence for God, he describes a person. He describes Jesus. And this morning, I want to talk about godliness and what it means for you and I to grow up in and to mature in godliness. Because I think if you and I were to boil this reverence down, if we were to boil godliness down and say, okay, what does it mean for us to grow in godliness? What does it mean to be godly? I think it would be for you and I to grow up in and to mature in the reality, the understanding of what it means to belong to Jesus, what it means to be one of God's children. If you and I can mature and an understanding of what it means to be God's son or God's daughter, that's what it means to become godly. That's what it means to mature in godliness. If you and I can really allow the love of God, the love that God has for each of us, if we would allow that to sink into the depths of our souls, it would change everything about us. We would become like Jesus, knowing what it means to be beloved, and it would utterly shape everything that we do. If you want to love God with your heart, your soul, and your mind, if you want to love your neighbor as yourself, learn what it means to be the object of God's love. I think that's what it means to be godly. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks about this idea of training for godliness, which I think is the secret for you and I to learn and discover how we might mature in this understanding that we are loved by God. We are his beloved. If you would, join me in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? God, we love you because you first loved us. And we confess that our love for you is imperfect. Our love for one another is imperfect. Our love for our neighbors, it's imperfect. We have not yet reached perfection, but as Kyle mentioned earlier, we strive. We want to make every effort to grow and mature as the people you have created us to be, but we confess, we acknowledge that the only way we will grow and mature as lovers of people and of you is if we can grow and mature in the reality of your love for us. So may our time in your word this morning bring us to a greater understanding of your deep and wide love for each of us. And I ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Paul says that some are going to depart from the faith. He says the Spirit has told either him or someone else this. They've received a prophecy or a word from the Lord that some are going to leave the faith. He later goes on to say they will swerve from the faith. And so he's writing this letter to a church because he wants them to keep the faith. He doesn't want them to depart from the faith. This is a church that Paul planted, and then he stayed there for 3 years. He's raising up leaders. He's teaching them what is true about the love of God in Christ Jesus. Teaching them what is true, the good doctrine, the right teachings about what God has done in Christ on Calvary. And he teaches them that, and he's raising them up in that, nurturing them in that. And then God calls him to go plant more churches, and so he faithfully goes to plant other churches, but then he hears that some are going to depart. They're going to be deceived by spirits and the teachings of demons. Whatever that means, we'll get to it in a moment. But he's calling that they would, or he's writing that they would keep the faith. If they had phones, he would have called. This was his way of calling. He's writing that they would keep the faith, that they would stay on course, that they would, as Eugene Peterson has said, have long obedience in the same direction. Don't swerve. Stay in the faith. And I think every one of us wants that. We want to stay on course. And it's not easy. It's not easy at all. I remember being in premarital counseling. And Kyle's doing my premarital counseling. And he officiated our wedding. And I'm sitting there thinking about faithfulness for the rest of my life to a person that I have not known all that long. How do I know if this is the one? How do I know if I'm the one she needs for the rest of her life? How can I be faithful till death do us part? That is a daunting task, especially in light of the statistics. And I remember thinking, I want to finish well. I want to stay the course. Some of you, you're new parents, and the idea of discipling your child in the way of Jesus is overwhelming. You can change a dirty diaper, but you don't know what to do when your kid hits those teenage years. Some of you, it's been job changes. You're in a new job, and you've had several jobs leading up to this one, and you want contentment in your vocation. You want to discover what God has kind of wired you to do, and you can't seem to find it, and you live in a cultural moment that has never been less content with work. You want to stay the course. You want to stay in that. For some of you, you're new believers, and you don't have all of the questions answered about the faith. Not all of those questions that you've had have been tied up neatly. Maybe you're still trying to put off some of those old ways of the old you, and you don't want your conversion experience to be merely an experience. You want to keep the faith. You want to stay on course. You want to finish well. We all do, and it's a daunting task, and it takes a lifetime. Well, how do we stay on course? Well, Paul gives us an idea of some of the things that might actually cause us to depart from the faith, some of the things that might cause us to get off course. He says this early church has dedicated themselves, they've become devoted to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. And we read that and we go, well, I'm not going to have an issue with that. That sounds like they have like become deceived by some weird sort of fringe voodoo, like satanic teachings, and none of us in here are too concerned with that. The closest thing we've gotten to dark magic, most of us, is mixing essential oils, and so we're thinking this is not going to be a problem for me. No worries there, Paul. I'm not going to get deceived by the teaching of demons, but here's the reality. Paul is not saying, hey, some of you are going to depart from the faith because you got caught up in some weird fringe teaching that existed out there. In fact, the heresy that he describes here is a Gnostic teaching that was really common in their day and age. It sounded normal to them. And we're not going to dive into the specifics of this particular heresy, because I think here's the point for us this morning, is that there are a million teachings in this world that do not line up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are tons of worldviews that exist outside of these walls that do not line up with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and most of them don't seem all that weird. In fact, most of them are the very things that have created culture, and that's the thing we're swimming in. It's normal. These things exist all around us, but Paul is saying, I don't care how normal it looks, if it's not in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's demonic. And that sounds so, like, archaic of me to say, right? Cam, don't be so stuffy. If it's not in line with the gospel, it's demonic. Can't it just be wrong? Yeah. Every lie comes from the enemy. Every one of them. And it's moving in a particular direction. The enemy spreads lies for a reason. He came to steal, kill, and to destroy. Jesus in John chapter 8 says, when the devil speaks, when he lies, he speaks his native tongue. For he was a liar from the very beginning and the father of lies. If it's out there and it's not in line with the truth of the gospel, it's come from the enemy. And here's the deal. The enemy isn't aiming at our head, ultimately. He's aiming at our heart. The enemy isn't as concerned with our intellect as he is with our devotion. Well, why? Because Jesus is after our devotion. Jesus isn't as concerned with our intellect as he is with our devotion. Both Jesus and the enemy are aiming for the same thing, our heart, our allegiance. We can have proper theology all we want. It doesn't matter if it hasn't sunk into the depths of our souls. You can declare that Jesus is Lord, but have you submitted? Have you crucified your will to his? That's what it means for this head knowledge that Jesus really is the king. He really is the Lord, and I am not. What it means is for me to say, your will be done. I can affirm that God is my heavenly father, but am I living in the reality of his love and allowing that to cast out fear? I can affirm that Jesus is my shepherd, but do I know the sound of his voice, and will I follow him wherever it is that he leads me? I can affirm that Jesus is king and that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. But will I pursue his kingdom, or am I going to continue pursuing my own? I can affirm that the Spirit of truth is my helper, but am I dependent upon that helper to lead me in the everydayness of life? Have the things that I affirm with my mind sunk into the depths of my heart, because that's what Jesus wants. That's where godliness is found. So how do we do that? How do we allow the things that we know in our mind to sink into our hearts? Because here's the deal. If it only ever stays here, this is what's going to happen, and I've seen it so many times, and it breaks my heart. Jamie Smith, he's a philosopher, he says, humans are like existential sharks. We have to keep moving in order to survive. Stay with me for a moment. What he's saying, existential sharks, what he's saying is this: we're moving towards something. We're living for something. Okay, we have this vision of the good life that our heart is captured by, and we are being drawn to that thing, okay? And oftentimes, whatever that is that I'm living for doesn't match what I believe in my head. And I think what Paul is describing here is people who knew. They knew the faith. They knew the good doctrine. They had to have. He said they departed from the faith. They knew the right teachings. Why did they depart from it? I think their heart was captured by something else. And I've seen this happen with so many people who come to me and they say, I no longer believe the teachings of Jesus. I no longer believe the scriptures. I now affirm this worldview over here. It makes more sense. And when I begin to unpack that with them, what I've really discovered is that most of the time, it's not that they found a more convincing worldview. It's that they've found a worldview that lines up with the things they actually want. Does that make sense? Let me ask you something. Do you love God? Do you love him? Because he loves you. Do you desire his kingdom? Oh my goodness, do you want to live in it where Jesus is king? Have the things that you affirm in your mind sunk into your heart? Well, Cam, how do those things get from my head to my heart? I think Paul gives us the answer. He says, don't give in to these irreverent, silly myths. Instead, train for godliness. What an odd thing to say. Train for godliness? What do you mean? That word train, it's a strange word. It means to work out naked. Now, hear me out again. Stay with me. Paul's not being weird. what he's doing is he's distinguishing between like the kind of New Year's resolution regular gym workouts from the training of an elite Greek athlete. Like that's how elite Greek athletes would train. He's saying, I want you to train like an Olympian for godliness. Do you want the truth of the good doctrine, the right teachings? Do you want that to sink into your heart? You're going to have to start training like an Olympian. Well, what does an Olympian do? They have the gold medal, right, as their goal set in front of them, and then they reorient all of life around that thing. That is not a little thing that they place into a compartment of their life. All of life becomes centered around that. And so what does it mean for us to train for godliness practically? I think it's for you and I to center all of life around God and his mission. To say, okay, if God, if you created me for relationship with you, if that is literally the greatest thing that I could enter into, that is the chief love that my heart could ever have, then I want to reorient my life so that that is my highest priority, so that intimacy with you is my highest priority in life. And if the only reason I have breath in my lungs is so that I can participate with you in your mission, then I'm going to reorient my life in such a way that I can pursue your mission in life. That's not just a piece of life, that is life. That's the only reason I'm still here on this planet. God wants to use me to proclaim good news, to pursue his kingdom. Okay, Cam, what practically, what does it look like to train for godliness? What, practically speaking, what does this reoriented life look like? Well, that's what we're going to spend the next 8 weeks talking about. Listening to God through his word. It's a rhythm of life. It's not just something that you do on a Sunday morning. I'm not here to broker your relationship with God. I long for you. As we when Kyle and I and the other pastors get together and pray for our congregations, our greatest prayer is that you would hear from God personally through his word. That you would develop a relationship that is centered around the truth of God's word, that you yourself would listen to God through his word, that you would trust, you have God's ear, he wants to hear from you, and you can speak to him, and that you would know you belong in his family. You are one of his kids. Come hang out with the rest of his kids and discover what God is like through them. The way that you and I mature and grow in an understanding of God's love, that you and I are his beloved, we're his sons or we're his daughters, we're children of the King. The way you and I grow and mature in that reality is by spending time listening to God through his word, spending time talking to God through prayer, and spending time with his family. And so we're going to talk about that over the next 8 weeks. And our desire, our prayer for our congregation is that this year in 2019 would be a significant step in each of us growing and maturing in godliness, in Christ-likeness. Because again, godliness isn't about what you do, it's about who you become. Paul so poetically puts it at the end of chapter 3. He says this, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." He goes on to describe godliness. "Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. He, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world, and he was taken up in glory." Do you want to know what godliness looks like? Look to Jesus, the beloved Son of God, and may we as a church congregation and may we as individuals grow and mature in the reality that we are beloved by God. Would you pray with me? God, we love you because you first loved us. And we want to love you more. We want to love one another more. We want to love our neighbors more. And we acknowledge that our love for you, our love for each other increases as our understanding of your love for us increases. We want to trust in your love more. We want to believe in your love more. We want to functionally and practically believe that the God of the universe has set his affections upon us, that we are your children forever. No amount of wrong could ever end that. No amount of disobedience could ever cause you to say, I'm done with you. Even when we run from you, you go and you pursue us. You are relentless in your love for us. God, would you teach us what that really means so that it would just shape everything about us? It would shape our identities, the way we understand ourselves. It would shape the way that we understand you as our Heavenly Father so that it would shape the way we understand your family as our brothers and sisters, and so that it would shape the way that we view our neighbors as those who have not yet experienced your love. Would you give us a passion to proclaim the good news of your love that is most clearly seen in Jesus? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.